Well, let us turn to God's word, and we turn again to Colossians chapter 4. In Colossians 4, and I'll read from verse 7 through 8 and 9. As Paul comes into the concluding part of his epistle to the church at Colossae, he writes, "All my estate shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, and a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here." And so, here at the end of this epistle, Paul begins to mention those who were associated with him in his ministry and were even there to support him now whilst he is confined in some way in the imperial city of Rome. And he is addressing the church at the Colossians, one of what we call the prison epistles. There was a purpose, of course, in the mind of the Lord God, that he should be found in such a state in order that he might write so much of what we have here in the New Testament, the Pauline epistles, and especially the prison epistles, Colossians being one of them. But as he comes to conclude his letter, he makes mention of these various individuals who were with him, and sends really greetings from these various people. And I said we might profitably consider some of the names that are mentioned here. And so we read in these verses of Tychicus and Philemon, and they're the ones who are the bearers of the letter that's been addressed to the Colossians. And last time we were considering in particular Tychicus. I sought to say something with regards to his character as Paul speaks of him. And certainly here in verse 7 he refers to him as a beloved brother. Clearly he was one who was very dear to the apostle himself. He was not only a brother, he was a faithful minister. He was not a self-styled minister. He had not put himself into that position, but he was a God-sent minister, doubtless, as was the case, of course, with the apostle himself. Remember how he writes in the opening words of the epistle, Paul, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And so too with Tychicus. He was one who was serving by the will of God, and he was a faithful servant of God, preaching the truth of God's word. In fact, as he speaks of him as his beloved brother and a faithful minister, so also he says he's a fellow servant. And it's that strong word that he uses there, doulos, which literally means a bond slave, a bond slave of the Lord Jesus, a willing labourer in the gospel. Well, we considered something of Tychicus last time, and I want to try to say something tonight with regards to his fellow here, Onesimus. With Onesimus, we're told, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you Colossians, doubtless also a member there in the church that had been formed at Colossae, the fruit of the ministry of Paul himself, Colossae being there in Asia Minor, where Paul had ministered in his missionary journeys and established a number of churches. Well, as we come to consider this man tonight, we only have mention of him here and in one other part of the New Testament, and that is in that epistle to Philemon that we were reading for our scripture reading. And so I want us to turn to what he said there in Philemon, because there we are told some detail with regards to this particular person. Onesimus was in fact a slave. He was a bond slave. And we see that in what we read in Philemon. And verse 10, Paul says to Philemon, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him that is mine own bowels. He had run away, really, from his master. He was a slave. He had no liberty at all. He was much more than a servant. He was in bondage and owned by Philemon. But he had been disobedient and run away from his master. It's interesting, isn't it? Because so many of those early Christian believers, it appears, were bond slaves. And yet, when we come to the Gospel, we see quite clearly that all of those distinctions that would have been so familiar in the world of the New Testament, they are all nullified in the Gospel. In fact, writing there in Colossians, in chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul declares, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And he says something very similar also in Galatians 3:28, almost an identical statement. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. With regards to salvation, then, there are no distinctions at all. With regards to salvation, of course, we see in Paul's epistles that there is still the distinction between male and female with regards to offices in the church and so forth. But with regards to the matter of the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, every distinction that ever there was is now gone. Salvation is as free to sinners as it is full in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this man, Onesimus, a runaway slave, had actually been converted. And it was the fruit of the apostle's own ministry. That's what he says here in verse 10 of Philemon. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Even Paul himself was not free. He was a prisoner. As he says at the end of verse 9, he refers to himself as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He opens the epistle by declaring the same truth. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He was not free in the sense that he was confined there in the city of Rome. Now, we know that he was in reality a freeborn Roman citizen. And we see that in what's recorded towards the end of the Acts of the Apostles, in the closing part of the 22nd chapter there, Acts chapter 22 at verse 24, we read how the chief captain commanded him, that is Paul, to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. The Jews had plotted against him and they were ready to accuse him. And here is the chief captain. And so they bind the apostle with thongs, we're told in verse 25. And then Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, Yea. And the chief captain answered, With a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, But I was free-born. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands, and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. As I said, the Jews were there. They were plotting against the apostle. They hated him. They were making false accusations against him. And Paul eventually, as you may recall, appeals to Caesar. He had that right as a freeborn Roman citizen. In Acts 25:11, if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But he says, if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. He had that right to make his appeal to the emperor. And so, at the end of Acts, of course, we find him going to Rome. And yet, the amazing thing here, of course, is although he was a free man by birth, Paul willingly and lovingly identifies himself with Onesimus and accounts him as a brother. Although Onesimus was a slave, here is the apostle, a free man, willingly embracing him as his brother. And that's how he writes to Philemon, as he sends Onesimus back to him. Verse 16, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. In fact, in verse 12, the end of verse 12, he says, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels, or mine own heart, as it says in the margin. He sent him again back to him, receive him, he says, and you receive in my own heart. Such is the apostle's great affection towards this runaway slave. And so, in this lovely little epistle to Philemon, we see something more of the real pastoral heart of the apostle. How he loved these people who were the fruits, really, of his labours in the gospel. And what remarkable love we see him manifesting towards this man Onesimus. Because if we think of Onesimus as the slave, what we actually see in the epistle to Philemon is Paul the apostle as the surety. He stands as a surety for Onesimus with regards to anything that he might owe unto his master Philemon. He says here in verse 18, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self beside. He will stand as surety. Now, clearly, he knew as a prisoner what suretyship would mean. It is, of course, as you're probably aware, a judicial term. And the person who stands surety is responsible for the prisoner, answerable to the court for that prisoner, and stands bail for the prisoner. And it can be very costly. We know how Solomon in the book of Proverbs several times warns against suretyship because it can be costly. In chapter 6, my son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken hand, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. It might prove to be a costly thing. We have that lovely example, don't we, in the book of Genesis concerning Judah, who says he will be surety for his younger brother Benjamin to Jacob the father. When the brethren need to go again into Egypt because the corn that they'd obtained the first time they'd gone there in that time of great famine, they'd used all that corn, and here they are, they're in need again, they must go back to Egypt. But Jacob was aware of what had happened on the first occasion, and he was fearful. He'd already lost his son Joseph. His brethren had sold him into slavery in Egypt. Jacob knew nothing of what had happened, that it was Joseph that they'd had to deal with that first time. And when they'd come away, there were incidents that troubled them and troubled Jacob. And the man had made it quite clear that if they were to return, they would not see his face, they would not be able to obtain any corn, except they brought their younger brother Benjamin with them. But they must go. They must go. And Genesis 43:9, Judah says, I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, then let me bear the blame forever. And this is really the same truth that we see here with regards to the apostle and his willingness to stand surety for Onesimus. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Suretyship. Interestingly, having made reference to that incident back in Genesis, the Hebrew noun for a surety certainly has the idea of exchange of place. It's from a verb that means literally to exchange. Goes on to have the idea also of bartering, but the thought of someone standing in the place of another, exchanging places with them. And the word is used by Job. Job says, Job 17:3, put me in a surety with thee. That was the great request that Job makes there in the Old Testament, asking that God would make provision of a surety. Put me in a surety with thee. And we're told, aren't we, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. There is the answer then to the prayer of Job when he requests that God send a surety, someone to stand in his room and in his stead. Jesus made surety of a better covenant, we read in Hebrews 7:22. And interestingly, that's the only use of the word surety in the New Testament. It's Jesus who is the surety of a better covenant. What of the old covenant? What of the old covenant? The covenant of works. Well, the language and the terms of the Old Covenant require perfect obedience. If a man should keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, is what the Lord God says to the children of Israel there in Exodus 19. Obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, which if a man do, he shall live in them. That is the language of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. But we are told, aren't we, how Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. As a surety, he has come and he has honoured and he has magnified that law of God by obeying every precept. And not only obeying every precept, also bearing the punishment of all its transgressions, satisfying it not only in keeping the commandments, but also honouring the breach of the commandment. He stood as the surety for his people and he died as their substitute. Paul says, as many as are of the works of the Lord are under a curse, for cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. But Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And as I was thinking about Onesimus and the fact that, yes, we have his name mentioned there at the end of Colossians, just that one reference to him, other than what we find here in the book of Philemon. But when we come to consider the apostles' relationship with this slave, and how Paul embraces him as a brother and stands as a surety for him, I couldn't help but think how the whole relationship between these two directs us to the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. The freeness of the gospel, that all distinctions are nullified. It is simply Christ and the sinner, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Christ, ever the sinner's friend, Christ the one who came to stand in the sinner's place, took upon him his law position, became the surety of those who were the transgressors, and not only obeyed for them, but also made that great sin atoning oblation when he died upon the cross. Onesimus, then, referred to here in Colossians 4:9, a faithful brother and one of you. And he's one with us, we're one with him. If we're those who are the Lord's, these are all our brethren. And now Onesimus and the Apostle Paul direct us to consider then the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is and all that he has done. Oh, the Lord be pleased to bless these few simple thoughts this evening. We're going to sing now John Berridge's great hymn on suretyship. It's the hymn 148, the tune is Innsbruck 715. For wretched strangers such as I, the Saviour left his native sky, and surety would become. He undertakes for sinners lost, and having paid the utmost cost, returns triumphant home. The hymn 148, the tune 715.